you were the devil, what strategy would you use to dilute and destroy a Christian's witness? How would you get them off target? Would you have them worry so much about money and the things of this world that they would forget you? Or would you cause them to be apathetic about lost people they work with or live next to so that they live their lives not caring about people far from God? Or would you get them to be fanatical and on fire for Jesus Christ? And if you're not careful, they might even have a judgmental or religious or righteous spirit. You see, when the devil gets us off target, we lose our effectiveness in society. We lose our voice in the marketplace. And if we're not careful, instead of knowing what we're for to lift up Jesus Christ, we're often known for what we're against. And we as a church are perceived as negative and righteous and intolerant. How do we impact this city? How do we impact the marketplace? How do we impact our neighbors with the good news of Jesus Christ? I think we need a humble spirit that reflects the life and love of Christ. And we're going to look today and see how humility is an essential quality that's needed in every one of our relationships if we're going to make a difference. Have your Bibles turn to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount, 2 more to go. And today we're talking about this whole business of humility in all of our relationships. And it begins, first of all, be humble in your relationship with other Christians. Beginning with verse 1. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. The critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off of your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Wow, he begins by saying, how in the world do we have a humble spirit in relationship to other Christians? The first thing we've got to do is avoid judgmental words. There's a tendency in all of us, there's a tendency in me, if I'm not careful, to see the faults of others and miss my own shortcomings. There's a tendency to exaggerate the sin of others, yet minimize our own sin. And if we're not careful when it comes to looking at other Christians, we end up trying to be the judge and jury over everybody else and their behavior. And Jesus says this kind of attitude is very dangerous because he said this critical spirit has a way of boomeranging, meaning what goes around comes around. After being married for 44 years, a man took a careful look at his wife one day and said, "Honey, 44 years ago we had a cheap apartment, a cheap car. We slept on a sofa bed. We watched a 10-inch black and white TV, and I got to go to sleep every night with a hot 25-year-old gal." He said, "Now I've got a $500,000 home, a $45,000 car, a nice big bed, a large plasma TV screen, but I'm sleeping with a 65-year-old woman." He said, "It seems to me that you're not holding up your side of things." His sweet wife was a very reasonable woman. She said, "Why don't you go on out and find another hot 25-year-old gal? And I'll make sure that you again will be living in a cheap apartment, driving a cheap car, sleeping and watching a 10-inch black and white TV." Ladies, guys, have a way of solving our midlife crisis. You see, that's a way to stop a critical and judgmental spirit. Avoid judgmental words. Secondly, shun hypocritical actions. If you talk to most people that are far from God and don't like church, they would say hypocrisy would be the main thing that they would give for not coming to church. They say, "You guys don't practice what you preach. You live inconsistent lives. You say you believe one thing, but you live totally different. And there's a disconnect between what you say and what you do." You see, if we're not careful as Christians, as it says here, we got to be careful we don't come off with a holier-than-thou attitude, where we live in such a way that we expect other Christians to live to a higher standard than we impose upon ourselves. And that's why if we're going to avoid judgmental words and hypocritical actions, we've got to allow God to make the final call when it comes to other Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Wow. Wow. That's an incredible verse. If anything would cause you and me to want to live our lives differently, it should be that verse, because it says that we're going to stand before the Lord, and maybe we can pull the wool over everybody else's eyes, but someday we will stand before the Lord, not just for the things that we have done, but he says he will expose the motives of our hearts. I don't want justice, I want mercy. I'm not the only one. Number three, generously extend love. You see, when we're dealing with each other as Christians, we must remember that we're a family. And sometimes we need to treat each other like family members. That means we extend grace and love to family members who mess up. And you know what? The church is not usually good at that. The church has a problem of shooting its own wounded. Sometimes other organizations are a lot better with helping people to mess up than the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if it's a pastor or somebody in high profile, what do? Sometimes if they mess up, we immediately pounce on them like wolves and we literally destroy them, and there's no way they can come back to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should work him over the coals. No, it says you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The word restore in the Greek means to reset a bone. The idea here is when somebody is hurting, when somebody is wounded, we're supposed to use the love and skill that a surgeon would use to reset a bone. Why? So that we can restore them and bring them back to health and wholeness. Little boy went to a pet shop to buy a puppy. Sign in the window said, puppies for sale. And so he asked the owner of the shop, he said, how much do you want for those puppies? He said, oh, between $30 and $50 a piece. The little boy said, I've only got $2.37, but can I look at your puppies? He said, sure, come with me. Took him back to look at the puppies, and he showed him five puppies. And the smallest of the five puppies was limping. And the little boy said to the owner, what's wrong with that little dog that's limping all the time? And the owner said, that little dog was born with no hip socket, and he will always walk with a limp. He said, in fact, young man, you don't need to buy him. If you want him, I'll give him to you. The little boy got upset. He said, that little dog is worth just as much as the other dogs. I've only got $2.37 now, but I'll pay you 50 cents a month until he's paid for in full. And the owner was caught off guard, and he said, why in the world would you want a dog that'll never be able to run or play like the other dogs? The little boy lifted up his pant leg and revealed a badly twisted and crippled left leg supported by a brace. He said, sir, I don't run so well myself, and this little puppy will need someone who understands. In our relationship with other Christians, we must be able to understand their hurts. It's called empathy. So that we can restore them back to the family. Now here's the tough thing. You got to do that in such a way without compromising the truth found in the Word of God. That's why, here's the delicate balance. God has called us to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. That means you got to speak the truth, but you do it in love. Now, is that difficult to do? You better believe it, and it's becoming more difficult. You know why? It's very difficult to do in a culture that values tolerance over truth. Because what happens? If you take a stand for truth, you're perceived as what? Intolerant. And so how do you love the sinner, but you hate the sin? And that's why you got to speak the truth in love, but you cannot compromise the Word of God. Truth must always be a higher value than tolerance. And in my opinion, can't prove it in Scripture, in my opinion, when we as a culture, and we're moving there, when we value tolerance over truth, it will begin the demise of this great country. Because when you value tolerance over truth, then everybody gets to do what he thinks is right in his own eyes. But when you value truth over tolerance, then all of us are held accountable according to what? To what God says is best in the way that we should live. Well, secondly, what about our relationship toward unbelievers? In verse 6, he says, don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. In trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and inviting sacrilege. This is a very difficult verse, I think, to understand. It's talking about being relevant. How do we be relevant in our culture without watering down the gospel? Let me ask another question. Should we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, even try to be relevant today? Because the most important question is not, are we relevant? The most important question is, are we real? See, being real and authentic is more important than being relevant. I'm not sure that Jesus really ever tried to be relevant. The gospel is relevant because it helps us understand how to live life, but Jesus was what? He was so counterculture that if we're not careful in our desire to be so relevant to everybody, we forget to be real. God's called us to be real. The New International Version uses this when it talks about this scripture in verse 6. It says, don't give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. If you do that, they may turn on you and tear you to pieces. What's he talking about? A Jew would not give meat sacrificed to God, which was holy. He would not give that to dogs. Or a Jew would not give pearls to pigs. Why? There's no food value in pearls. And a pig came to get something to eat, and they would turn on you if you gave them something of no value. How does this relate to toward unbelievers? Jesus is saying, I believe, that you will come in contact with some unbelievers who are so hardened in their heart and so resistant to the gospel that they will make a mockery of you and your faith. You know why? They see no value in God. They see no value in God's word, and that's why when you try to be Christ-like and share that, they do what? They turn on you. Trying to share with people who continually mock you is a waste of time and energy. So what do you do with those kinds of people? I think you need to back off and reevaluate the situation, and you need to pray for discernment. When you are sharing the gospel with people that are mocking Jesus Christ, what do? You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away. You need discernment. William Barclay said, it is often impossible to talk to some people about Jesus Christ. Their moral blindness, their intellectual pride, their cynical mockery may make them impervious to the words about Jesus Christ. End of quote. Now listen carefully. This scripture is referring to a small number of those who are hardened to the gospel. Jesus, I think, here is talking about the exception that's way out on the end. Because you say, well, wait a minute, I talked to somebody about Jesus, they didn't want to listen. Do I write them off? No, that's not what he's talking about. Time and time again in the Bible, we are admonished and told to never give up on sharing Jesus Christ with others. And when people are open and willing to listen about Jesus, we must share again and again and again. He's talking here about that exceptional person that is so hardened to the gospel and truth that they will turn on you when you try to share Jesus. In your relationship toward unbelievers that are that way, may we pray for discernment. Number 3, be humble in your relationship with God. Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7, he says, don't bargain with God. Anybody, you ever done that before? Don't bargain with God. God, you know, you come through for me here and I'll tithe like never before. God, you come through and I'll go to church every week this month. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children, so don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? How do we be humble in our relationship with God? I think it's through prayer. Prayer is one of the ways that we are admonished to humble ourselves before God. R.A. Torrey, in his book, The Power of Prayer, writes these words, quote, we do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's effort and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and his own power to achieve things. An age of human organization, human machinery, human push, human scheming, and human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all. End of quote. Meaning, if we do it all and it's all about us and God doesn't get the glory, no matter what we've accomplished, it is of no value at all. When we don't humble ourselves before God, what's it all about? It's all about us. So, what are the ways that we should pray? We talked about this the last couple weeks as we read the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, ask, don't demand. That's what he says. Be direct, but ask. Don't demand. It's not a cat and mouse game with God. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motives, which are usually what? Self-centered, for ourselves. That you may spend what you get on your pleasure. Ask, don't demand. Number two, seek, don't be passive. I don't know about you, but one of my struggles with prayer is I'm often afraid to talk to God about the little things in my life. And I have this weird concept sometimes that of all these billions of people on earth, God must be really busy and all he needs is the big stuff in my life. And sometimes I'm afraid to go with him with the little stuff. And you know what? Just because the things are little in your life or my life doesn't mean those things are little to God. As I was thinking about that, you know, if we don't talk to God about the little things, we might find it difficult to talk to him about the bigger things. So seek, don't be passive. Number three, knock, don't give up. You see, a loving, generous father loves to give good gifts to his children. Let me ask you, would a loving father give his five-year-old son a poisonous snake for dinner when he asked for fish sticks? Of course not. He said, wait a minute. If God is so loving and God's so kind and God says our earthly father wouldn't do that and he loves us so much more, then I know what you're thinking, then why didn't God answer my prayers? Because, my friends, if God answered every prayer as we prayed, some little boys would never go back to school. Many parents would never discipline their children. No politician would ever get elected, and no preacher would ever stay at his church more than 1 year. We all should be thankful that all of our prayers are not answered, because many of our prayers, if answered, would bring us long-term problems, because we tend to see the world from this perspective and God's able to see the big picture. One day a family sat down for the evening meal while they were entertaining some of their guests, and when everyone was finally seated, the dad turned to the little six-year-old boy and said, son, why don't you pray tonight? And the kid was embarrassed because he'd never prayed with guests. He'd always just prayed for his immediate family. And he said, Dad, I don't know what to say. And his mother leaned over to comfort him and said, oh, honey, just say what you've heard me say. So obediently, the little boy bowed his head and said, oh, Lord, why in the world did we invite these people over here tonight for dinner? Some of the prayers that you and I pray, if they were answered, we would get in big trouble. That's why we've got to remember that there are a number of qualifiers for prayers to be answered. Do you want your prayers to be answered? There's got to be some things that happen in your life for God to answer those prayers. Number one, you must be sincere. That comes in Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking about the Lord's Prayer, when he says, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner and draw attention to yourself. Don't use big flowery words. In other words, be sincere. Number two, be confident. James 1:6 says, when you pray, you got to believe and not doubt. Because if you pray and say, God, can you pull this off? Are you possible? We're like a wave. We're up and down. And God's not going to answer a prayer where we're not sure he can do what he says he can do. Number three, be persistent. Luke chapter 11 talks about the man that is bold and he keeps knocking at the door. And because of his boldness, the door is open and he answers his needs. Number four, be consistent with God's will. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in coming before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There is no responsibility on God's part to hear and answer prayers that are not according to God's will, because if we pray not according to God's will, it will not accomplish God's purpose. But if you pray in accordance with God's will, and you're submitting yourself, you're humbling self and saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Here's what I think is best, but I'm putting it in your hands. Then God will do what is best in our lives. And so you say, does God still answer prayer? Absolutely. God answers those kinds of prayers where we humbly submit to His will. Well, we're talking about humble yourself in relationship to each other, humble yourself before God, humble yourself with other Christians. Number four, in your relationship with all people, live by the golden rule. Verse 12, here's a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and the prophets. That's what you'd read in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, here it is. You can add up everything you read in the Old Testament, and this is what you get. The simple thing that He said there. The NIV says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. My friends, in this one sentence, Jesus brilliantly summarized and communicated the secret of meaningful relationships with our fellow men. This is going to become a reality. I think you have to ask yourself these questions. Number one, how would I like to be treated? This is what He's saying. How would I like to be treated? Second question, what would Jesus do? And the third question, be the first one to act. See, notice what it says here. Here's what's a little different. It says what? You take the initiative. Don't wait for somebody else to respond. You say, well, I've responded before several times. It's their turn. No, the golden rule doesn't work that way. The golden rule says you see the initiative, you meet the need. It's time for the church to step up and do the right thing at the right time. Can you imagine the power of simply living the golden rule on a daily basis? This week, the architect for our children and youth center here was talking to me, and he said, Don, you got some incredible people at your church. And I said, I know that. And he said, a week ago, I was over in this area, and I went across to the shopping area over there, and I don't know what happened, but for some reason, I lost my wallet and all of my documents and all of my money. It was all contained together. I went, it fell off the car, whatever, but I lost it. And he said, somebody from your church picked it up and called me because my number was in my wallet and said, sir, I've found your wallet. We met. He said, I offered to pay them, give them anything they wanted, and they said, I don't want anything. This is just something that I should be doing as a Christian. That is an incredible testimony. And that's what it means to live like Jesus Christ. What would Jesus do? They didn't take money. They humbled themselves and simply said, I'm trying to meet a need, and I'd want somebody else to do the same thing for me. A few weeks ago in a college softball game, real life story, this really happened. And I want you to see this personal lived out of example, I believe, of the golden rule and how we should humble ourselves and how we can make an impact with people all around us. Would you watch this? As the coach said, it's great when someone has character to step up and do the right thing at the right time. And I truly believe that's how we impact this city, one life and one situation at a time. On that particular day in history, a greater victory was won because two girls were willing to do the right thing at the right time. They were humble. You know what? 2,000 years ago, someone did the same thing for us. We were in bad shape. We couldn't do it on our own. The Bible puts it this way, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He gave His life on the cross that we might live forever. Incredible example of humility is found in Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to that? And I'm going to read these 11 verses out of the Message translation. It talks about the example that we have for us of how we should live in our relationships with one another. It says this, Philippians 2, verse 1, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be so obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of Himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave and became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. But because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and will call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. That's our leader. That's our example for humility and relationships. And that's why we gather together every week to remember the incredible act of love and sacrifice and humility. I'm going to pray. We're going to spend a time in communion. As we eat the bread, it represents his body broken on the cross. As you drink the juice, return the cup to the tray. It represents his blood that was shed. And after you partake, would you spend some time thinking about the example of Jesus Christ, who had it all with God in heaven, but he gave it all up to come and put our needs ahead of his own. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, but God exalted him to the highest place. Our city is looking for more people that will humble themselves and live like Jesus Christ. As we remember him, let's recommit ourselves to living like him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the example of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who walked away from privilege and deity to be a slave and a servant. I pray that we as followers of you would not go through life trying to get ahead of everybody else, but you would give us the strength and wisdom and discernment to put others' needs ahead of our own, like you put our needs ahead of yours. And may we do this not so we get glory, but that you may be honored as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to think on those things right now as we partake. In your name we pray. Amen.